20. Today we're going to rejoin the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus, where, as we know, he's been ministering very effectively for 3 years. There he daily proclaimed the gospel. He instructed the believers. He established a growing church, and he was used by God in many powerful ways, as we have seen. We saw in our text last Sunday that the Word of God, the gospel of grace, had such an impact on Ephesus and the surrounding area that it actually changed the local economy, which then resulted in a riot against the gospel. We also learned that Paul was making plans to leave Ephesus and to revisit the churches of Macedonia and Achaia that had been planted during his previous missions trip. He wanted to continue to proclaim the gospel, encourage the saints, and collect a benevolence offering for the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. Luke informed us that Paul sent Timothy and Erastus on ahead of him to make arrangements for his coming and for the collection of the love offerings that he would come to collect. In our text for today, Luke gives us a very brief description of Paul's travels, which actually took place over a period of between a year and a year and a half. Luke will describe for us some of the highlights of Paul's mission, of a church gathering in Troas, and of Paul's tireless efforts to equip and encourage the followers of Christ. I'm going to ask if we can all stand, if you're able, for the reading of our text, reading from Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had got up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going on ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. So he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. The next day we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the marvelous opportunity you've given your children to come together, to lift our voices, to praise and worship you. This we have done. And we know that you take pleasure in hearing the praises of your people. Father God, we know that you also take pleasure when your people listen to you. And so, Father God, speak to us now through your word. Help me, Father, to communicate this message that you've laid on my heart, and give us all ears to hear what you have to say. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke tells us that once the riot had passed and order was restored to the city of Ephesus, Paul said farewell to the disciples in Ephesus, and he departed, crossing the Aegean Sea to Macedonia. Following a long period of time visiting and encouraging the churches there, he continued down into Greece, or Achaia, and eventually to Corinth. During his travels there, he went as far as Illyricum on the Adriatic coast north of Macedonia, and he later wrote about that in his letter to the Romans. That letter was written during his 3 months at Corinth. What was the Apostle Paul doing during this year plus of traveling? What was the purpose for his travels? I want us to look at that this morning. What was Paul's mission? His mission included proclaiming the gospel, encouraging the believers, and receiving the collection for the poor. So Paul's mission started with proclaiming the gospel. As I shared with you last Sunday, Paul understood the power of the gospel to save and to transform lives. On this very trip, during his 3 month stay in Corinth, he will write his letter to the Roman church. And in that letter, he will write these words that we read last Sunday and now this Sunday in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul writes this: I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That sounds just like our Sunday school class this morning. The righteous shall live by faith. Paul preached the gospel because the gospel contained the truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are made righteous by faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Only the gospel has the power to save. Only the gospel has the power to transform lives, to transform the culture, to transform the world. And we need the gospel today as much as we ever have. This world needs the gospel. That is why, no matter where Paul traveled, he took every available opportunity to proclaim the gospel of grace to those who were yet to be saved. He was doing exactly what Jesus had commanded his followers to do. Remember? Jesus told them to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. Paul mentions that this was a focus of this missions trip when he writes the letter to the Roman church. Listen to what he writes in Romans 15, verses 19 and 20. He writes this: from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Everywhere Paul went, he proclaimed that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Everywhere he went, he shared about Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven to earth, who lived among us as a human being, but a sinless human being. He, through his sinless life of obedience, earned righteousness for us. He didn't need to earn it for himself. He was righteous. He was holy. But he lived the life we could not live. And then he died in order to pay the penalty for our sins. He died not because he had any sin, but because he was credited with our sin. As Pastor Thomas said this morning in our Sunday school class, Jesus died as the greatest sinner of all times. Because all the sin of all who would believe and trust in him were credited to him. And God poured out his wrath upon his own son in full for our sins. Paul's ambition was to preach the gospel. And you know what? That should be our ambition as well. To take every opportunity to proclaim the gospel of God's grace to those who are yet to be saved. Come to the PACE conference and learn how to do it effectively. We can all learn how to do it better. So this was an important component of Paul's mission, was to preach the gospel. A second component of his mission was to edify and encourage the believers. Listen to me. Paul understood that getting saved by responding to the gospel was only the beginning. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, but now we need to learn what it means to live for Christ. These new converts, these baby Christians, needed spiritual instruction. They needed to be built up in their faith. They needed to be disciplined and encouraged in how to live to exalt and glorify Christ. I had the opportunity yesterday morning at the men's breakfast to share briefly a bit of my testimony. Eric had asked if I would do that, and it was a joy to be able to do that. And one of the things that I shared was the fact that I was the first one saved in my family. My parents were not Christians. My brother and sister were not Christians. God worked in miraculous ways to bring me to faith in Christ. But after I got saved, we were not attending church. And even when I began attending church on my own, there was no discipleship in that church. There was no in-depth Bible study in that church. There was no small group studies in that church. We gathered together on Sunday mornings, we sang, and the pastor preached some kind of message. But I was not growing in grace and knowledge. I was not growing in knowing how to serve the Lord. And as a result, once I graduated from high school and went into the army, my faith was not being lived out. God had to bring me back and show me my need to live for Christ, live to glorify him. And so the Apostle Paul knows that believers need more than just to pray a sinner's prayer. They need to grow now in grace and knowledge. They need to be encouraged to live for Christ, to glorify him. They need to be instructed in how to do that. And so, as we have already seen in the book of Acts, Paul returned to cities and towns where the gospel had been proclaimed, where churches had been started, for the express purpose of instructing and encouraging the believers. George Adams wrote, "Encouragement is the oxygen of the soul." Encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. Encouragement was something that the Apostle Paul considered essential. So much so that the noun and verb forms of that word appear 27 times in the book of Acts. And 3 times in our text for today. Paul knew that as followers of Christ living in a dark, sin-filled world, we need constant encouragement to live for Christ. Amen. This is one of the reasons why we gather together, and we do so as often as we can. so that we can be encouraged and we can encourage one another. Luke tells us that in verse 1, very first verse, that before leaving Ephesus, Paul sent for his disciples to what? Encourage them. Then Luke tells us in verse 2 that as Paul was visiting each of the churches in Macedonia and then in Greece, he gave them what? Much encouragement. Paul understood the challenges of living for Christ in a dark pagan world. He understood how easy it is for believers to get discouraged, especially if they fail to look to Christ continuously. We must keep our eyes on Christ. So Paul's desire was not simply to get people saved, but to see them flourish spiritually and to see them live to glorify Christ. I want you to hear his heart in a letter written to the church in Colossae. Now, Paul had never visited Colossae. He'd never visited the church, and he had not met most of those in the church there. And they were believers. They were already saved. But listen to what he writes to them. In fact, if you'd like to, you can turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We'll come back to Acts. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Colossae. Colossians 2, verses 1 to 3. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Paul tells us here that he wants the believers' hearts to be encouraged. He wants the believers' hearts to be knit together in love. And he wants them to understand Christ more fully. I know this was Paul's heart and desire for every believer in every church. And I know it would be still today. That is my heart. That is my desire. We would be knit together in love and that we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of who Christ is and what Christ has done and who we are in Christ and how we are to live in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're still in need of this today. We need constant encouragement to live for Christ. Paul understood how essential it was. Listen to what he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. He said this, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. The thought here is that the church was doing this to one degree or another. And Paul says, don't stop. Continue to do this. Well, you might ask me, well, Pastor, when is there enough encouragement? When is there enough building up others? When we see Jesus face to face, then we won't need it any longer. Until then, folks, brothers and sisters, we need constant encouragement to live for Christ. Amen? And we should be building up one another. And you know what that requires? That requires that we spend time with one another. That's what it requires. And not only do we spend time, but we spend time intentionally with one another. That we make it our intention, our goal, to encourage one another and to build up one another in our most holy faith. We should avail ourselves of every opportunity to gather together with other believers and encourage them in Christ. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25, familiar passage. I've preached from this passage, and I've included this passage in many sermons because of the important message that it gives to us as believers. Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. How important is it that we hold fast to our confession of hope in Christ? It's vital, isn't it? Vitally important that we're not shaken from our faith in Christ. Well, how will that happen? Verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return. Are we closer to Christ's return now than when this was written? Yes. By at least 2,000 years. Okay? So the writer of the Hebrews says, we need this even more than they did. We need to encourage one another. We need to build up one another. We need to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Every follower of Christ, without exception, I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. We got the young section back there. Every follower of Christ should be involved in motivating other believers to love and good deeds. And every follower of Christ should not neglect to meet together. And all the more as the world gets darker and moves towards the day of God's judgment. We need this. Every one of us. We need to be encouraged. We need to be encouraging others. We need to be built up in our faith. We need to build up others. It's a reciprocal relationship, all of it through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God given to us. Amen? So Paul's mission involved proclaiming the gospel, encouraging the believers, and also receiving the collection for the poor. Another reason for his return to visit those churches was to facilitate their sending a love offering to help the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. Paul wrote about this in advance to the churches in several of his letters, including 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. So he wrote this letter from Ephesus before he left on this missions trip. And he writes about this collection. Listen to what he writes, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and store it up. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. So what day of the week is this to be done? First day of the week. What day of the week is the first day of the week? Sunday. Yes, on the Lord's Day. And you are to put something aside and store it up. What kind of something? Money. Giving. Okay? Gifts. Store it up as you may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to give your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So he writes that not only is it his plan to come and take this collection to the needy saints, but that each church will send a representative who will actually carry that collection to Jerusalem. Paul can't be accused of dipping his hand in the pot, so to speak, because the representative from that church is going to take that collection and present it to the church in Jerusalem. And we'll see that in our text for today. Then, in his second letter to the Corinthians, which was written from Philippi, he devotes two entire chapters to the subject, encouraging them to be generous in their giving. And then, while staying in Corinth for 3 months, as I mentioned earlier, he writes his magnificent letter to the Roman church, the letter to the Romans. And in that, he tells them of the collection that he is taking to Jerusalem. Let me read that to you. It's in Romans 15, verses 25 to 27. Romans 15, 25. At the present, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So Paul's rationale was this. The church started in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It is now spread to all of these areas. And so they are a benefit. They've benefited from the Jews coming to Christ, believing in Christ. And they've benefited spiritually. So now it's their turn to help their Jewish brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, who are suffering. It's their place to help them. We believe that, don't we? That we should be helping other brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a testimony to the unbeliever. We have made collections to help people that need food, for instance, in Africa. Our brother Dowd, our missionary we support there, just recently posted a wonderful testimony of one of those families coming to him and saying, "We would have died if it hadn't been for the Christians giving money for food to feed our family." What a testimony. These are Muslims there. The Muslims aren't helping them, but the Christians are, from halfway around the world, taking up a collection. Now we're collecting money for a well to be put in to help his people, to help meet their needs. Why? As a testimony to God's goodness towards us. We have been blessed. Amen? I don't know about you, but I don't have to drive 6 miles to get water every day. That's what they have to do, drive or walk 6 miles to get water to live every single day. Okay? And so those of us that have been blessed, we have an opportunity to return a blessing to others. Paul's desire was for the churches to help meet the needs of the believers who were impoverished largely due to persecution. I also believe that he hoped this would build unity between the predominantly Gentile churches and their Jewish brothers and sisters in Judea. So the list of men that we see in verse 4 of our text are the representatives from each of the churches who had traveled with Paul and would travel to Jerusalem to present their gifts to the church there. We could call them a band of brothers. Now, due to the discovery of a plot made against Paul's life, these men sailed without him to Troas. Paul returned by land to Philippi, where he celebrated the Passover, and then he and Luke sailed to Troas to join the other men. In Troas, Luke, now accompanying them, gives us a short count of a church gathering on the Lord's day. Now, I want you to know that this passage is the earliest recorded description of a Christian worship service. There are several important things that I would like us to see in this account. It starts with the fact that they gathered on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, we know that for centuries, the Jews, who were also the first Christians, had always gathered for worship on the Sabbath, or the last day of the week. But something had changed. Following the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week, the Christians began to gather for worship on that day, and they called it the Lord's Day. In other words, old things had passed away. Behold, new things had come. And so, from the earliest recorded record we have, the church began to meet on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, on what we call Sunday. Secondly, note that they gathered in homes. In the first several centuries, there were no church buildings. So when the churches gathered for worship, they gathered in homes. And usually in the evening, because it was the first day of the week. That was a normal work day for everyone. So they couldn't gather in the morning. There was no such thing as a weekend then in the Roman Empire. And so they would gather in the evenings. This was normal. And normally, when they would gather together, they would share a meal together and then worship the Lord until late in the evening. The third thing we see from this text is that they gathered to learn. They gathered to learn from God's word. Note that the majority of the time spent together was devoted to the preaching and teaching of the word of God. Now, I am not suggesting that we switch to a 3 or 4 hour sermon format. Believe me, I'm not suggesting that. We'd have a lot more people falling asleep in church were we to do that. But you have to understand, those that gathered were hungry to know God and to know his word. They were starving. Remember, they had no completed Bible. Right? In fact, the average person had no access to the scriptures whatsoever. The scrolls and parchments were far too expensive for anyone to afford them. So the only time they could ever hear the word of God was when they gathered together. And not only that, but now the Apostle Paul is in town, right? They're not just hearing, you know, Pastor Steve Wadley. They're hearing the Apostle Paul. And they'll spend as many hours as they can to learn from this man. But I think it's important that we focus on the fact they gathered together to learn. And the Apostle Paul, wanting to impart as much teaching as he could before he left the next day, delivered a long teaching or exposition of the Word of God. We don't know exactly what time he started, but we do know he was still going at midnight. The fourth thing we notice in this account is that they gathered to eat. And I believe this is a reference to eating the Lord's Supper together. They returned to the upper room after the situation with Eutychus, which we'll look at in a moment. And the text tells us they broke bread together. The breaking of bread in the New Testament is usually referring to the Lord's Supper. Because remember, when Jesus took the loaf, he broke it and he gave to each one. Okay? So back then, it would have been a single loaf. We can't do that now in the age of COVID. But it would have been a single loaf with pieces torn off and given to each one. Okay? So here we see they broke bread together. And the Lord's Supper is a visual and visceral reminder to us of what Christ has done for us. That his body was torn. It was broken. That his blood was shed. It reminds us of the price that he paid for our salvation. The price that he paid so we could be in right standing before God. And it also reminds us of our continuing need to be fed by Christ. Amen? To be nourished by Christ. And so they gathered. On the first day of the week, they gathered in homes. They gathered to learn from God's word. They gathered to eat the Lord's Supper together. And they gathered for fellowship. In this case, until dawn. Note that. After partaking of communion, the formal part of the worship service had ended. But Paul and his companions remained to continue to converse with those who had gathered. Paul probably suspected that he would never see these saints again. So he made himself available to them for as long as he could. Note that in our text. Verse 11. When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them for a long while until daybreak, and so departed. Luke uses a different verb here for the conversation in verses 7 and 9. The verb means to instruct or to teach. It's translated in most of our Bibles, talked. Okay. Verse 9, as Paul talked still longer. But that word in the Greek indicates instruction. In verse 11, he conversed with them, meaning dialogue, conversation. Perhaps it was a Q&A, a question and answer period, right? Room filled with believers. This is the Apostle Paul. Anybody have any questions? All the hands go up, right? Right? And so they gathered together for fellowship. They wanted to spend as much time together as they possibly could. Why? To encourage one another, to build up one another, to stir one another to love and good deeds. This is what the early church did. You know what? I pray that God would bring revival to his people in America. His people in America. I pray that Christians in this country would desire to come together for worship, no matter the time, no matter the place. There is a lack of that. So many just simply attend church on Sunday morning, check that box, and then they go throughout the week with no fellowship, no teaching, no instruction. And we see the weakness of the church in America as a result. We should be hungering and thirsting for worship, for instruction, for fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, to be doing the one another's of Scripture. That's my prayer, that it would become a priority in the lives of God's people. So they gathered for this church gathering. Let's go back to the boy who fell asleep in church. Now, I've got to be honest with you. Every preacher is forced to confess that this occasionally happens. Some people fall asleep during the sermon. And I'd like to say to you that we don't notice. But I would be lying. Do I always notice? No. Sometimes I'm so caught up in the message that a bomb could go off and I probably wouldn't notice, right? Somebody said to me once, "Oh, I'm so sorry, my child was fussing during the worship service." I'm like, "I didn't hear anything." Right? Am I right, Pastor? But when the head goes back and they start to snore, bless his heart, we had an elderly gentleman named Jim who would come in a wheelchair. I won't give his last name. He would sit right back there, and about halfway through the sermon, I'd see that head start to go back, right? His eyes would close, and then pretty soon, right? And everybody turns and looks at him, you know, he wakes up, you know. It happens. It happens. You know, one of the reasons we know this is God's word is the fact that it's honest. Think about it. Okay, Luke writes the book of Acts, and he includes a story about a young boy falling asleep in church. Okay? Talk about honesty, right? So, it happens. And it's a humbling experience when you're preaching and people are sleeping. Okay? You see them nodding, right? And you're like, oh man, it's humbling. but it's less humbling when I realize it happened to the Apostle Paul. And it would have been tragic if it hadn't had such a miraculous ending. So Eutychus is described here as a young man. That word in the Greek indicates a boy between the ages of 8 and 14 years old. So he's a youth. We've got a couple 14-year-olds back here. We have three, in fact. So he's around 13, 14 years old. Sitting in the open window, they didn't have glass back then, so it was just an opening in the wall, probably to get some fresh air, because they're in the upper room, three-story building, heat rises, and there's lamps in there to light the place, those throw off heat and fumes, and he starts to nod off, and then falls out of the window to the ground. I'm sure there was some shrieking when he fell. I'm sure there was some shrieking when they heard the thud on the ground. And as I said, it would be tragic if it didn't have such a miraculous ending. Luke, who's a physician, tells us he was taken up dead. So some people have questioned, oh, did he really die? Yes. Not mostly dead. He was dead. That's what Luke tells us. He was taken up dead and probably carried back into the house. Luke, who's writing this account, was a physician, so he knows if someone is dead or not. Evidently, Luke and Paul go down to the boy, and Paul either picks him up or embraces him, depending on your English translation, and the boy comes back to life. Wow. Bringing somebody back to life was a very rare occurrence indeed. We do know that Jesus raised three people from the dead. And we know that God used Peter to bring a beloved Christian woman named Dorcas back to life. But this is the first and last time that we have recorded for Paul to do so. What is remarkable to me is that no big deal is made over this by Paul or by the others. Note that in our text. Paul simply says, "Do not be alarmed. The boy is alive," and then they all go back upstairs and celebrate communion and continue conversing until dawn. That's because the priority here was not the miracle. The priority here was the teaching of the Word of God. That was the priority. Communion and the fellowship of the saints. Now, he tells us that all were comforted and grateful that the boy was okay. But that was not their priority. The priority was to be equipped and encouraged by the man that God had sent to them. And that's what he did. Paul would not allow himself to be sidetracked from his primary mission to proclaim the gospel, encourage the believers, and to take the collection back to Jerusalem with his band of brothers. That was his mission. And in the end of our text here, we see that that mission continued. Verse 13 tells us that at daybreak, Paul had to leave. Luke and the other men went ahead to the ship, and they set sail for Assos, which was about 20 miles by land from Troas, much further by sea. Paul chose to walk to Assos. Why is not stated, but most likely it gave him more time to spend with the disciples from Troas who probably walked with him. They were hungry to learn more from him, and he was more than willing to teach them, even though he had not slept. Note that. Church started at mealtime, went till dawn. And then Paul decided, you know what, I'll just walk the 20 miles, okay, so I can spend more time with my brothers in Christ. No sacrifice was too great for him to make in order to edify and encourage the followers of Christ. I'm challenged as I look at Paul's life and ministry. I'm personally challenged. I pray that all of us would have a hunger to know God and to know His Word, that we would long for the pure milk of the Word, that we would make gathering together to study the Word a priority in our lives. But I also pray and long that we would desire to be equipped so that we might accurately handle the Word of truth, and we might be involved in imparting God's Word to others as well. The Apostle Paul was not required to put in those kind of hours. He was not required to spend that much time with brothers and sisters in Christ. But that was his desire. That was his heart. And God made it possible for him to do so. Okay? I'm challenged by this. How much do we make ministering to others a priority in our lives? How much time do we spend on everything else other than imparting God's truth to others and encouraging others? We have been given a great gift and great freedom to study the Word and to teach it to others. My prayer is that we would be filled with the desire and the determination to do so. And so I close with this. Let us, you and I, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but to be encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day of Christ's return drawing near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to look at a snapshot of over a year's ministry by the Apostle Paul, capsulized in these verses. And it reveals to us, Father God, a man who is absolutely dedicated to loving and serving Christ and to pouring himself out for the sake of Christ into others. Father, we live in a culture, in a society today where it's all about us. It's all about me. It's all about my time, enjoying my life, satisfying my desires, doing what pleases me. Father, help us as your children to focus our lives on what pleases you, what you have called us to live in a manner that pleases and glorifies you and that makes an impact in this world for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. I thank you, Father God, that there are many blessings that we enjoy. And we are not the Apostle Paul. We have not all been called into full-time gospel ministry. But Father God, you have called us to live for Christ through the power of your Spirit within us and to speak your truth in love to one another. So help us, Lord, in this. Help us to encourage one another, to build up one another, and to minister one to one another, and all the more as we see the day of Christ's return drawing near. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.